Amen. If you would remain standing with me for just a moment while we read together the Word of God written, we're going to be reading in Romans 9, 30 to 33. Hear the Word of the Lord. It says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were by works, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Friends, as you consider these words, they are essentially two questions. What shall we say then? And then why? You look at verse 30 and verse 32. What shall we say then and why? And why are we asking these questions? Well, context in Romans 9 speaks about, well, we've got this great gospel that's been foretold since the beginning from the Old Testament, that sinners would be justified or saved through believing God and credited as righteous. That's been the message of the whole Bible. And then the question goes, well, did God's word fail? Because so many people that they originally heard that word didn't believe it, and they questioned it. They questioned God. And then when Jesus arrived, born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered. He was crucified and rejected by his own people. He came to his own, but they received him not, as John 1 says. Now, how is it that that happened? And so Paul's been unpacking how that is. God's word didn't fail. It accomplished the purposes. It's that God's purpose and election might be fulfilled. And then he loved some and did not love others. And that is what he said. But in that, some of those people who have been rejected have become like the nations. And as he says in Hosea and Isaiah in the previous verses, quoted in Romans 9, there's a remnant. There's a people who will not be a people, who will be called my people. There's redemption for any who will come. So from God's perspective, the reason why people do not believe is because, hey, they're not chosen. They're passed over. But from our perspective, any who come will be accepted and welcomed. So here's the thing. We're all, in this text before us, there's two pursuits. There's pursuit by Israel, and there's a pursuit, or non-pursuit that is, by the Gentiles. And there's one destiny. There's one end of both of those. And they both lead to Christ and two different outcomes. The first thing we need to see here is that all the elect will obtain a righteousness by faith. All. None will be lost. They will obtain a righteousness by faith. So I want to begin this morning by sharing that in my experience of marriage, which has been 19 years approximately, my wife and I have learned that we're very different and that she is an instinctual door locker, and I'm not. Anytime she opens a door and closes it, she locks it. Car door, house door. And I often get locked out of the house because of this reality. We have different instincts about us. One of her instincts, and I believe this is because of why it is, but is this her personality or just her life experience? Well, I believe if our kids were raised by just me, they would survive, you know, they would have food, clothing, shelter, but their quality of life would be much less. Their emotional needs would not be as attended to. She nurtures our kids so well, and I say that to her credit, but I think she's always thinking about that and the things that she must do and the things that they need. And so one thing that sets us apart is in my driving, I'm much more leisurely in my pursuit of going home. I want to get home. But I don't have the impetus and the compulsion to find every bit of ways that I can shave off seconds. For instance, when we come home from church, I go down Lindsay all the way to 36th. She goes down Lindsay and then turns at 24th and cuts through the neighborhood. And I laugh because she will beat me home usually, but it's not a photo finish, but it's pretty close. I'm like saying, we're not saving any time here, but it is technically faster her way. She's right. Sometimes when she's in the car with me, I will go that way. But I like my way. I like my way. It's my way. And yeah, she's technically right most of the times. Unless something crazy happens, she's going to beat me home. That's fair. You know, we're both driving the same time, going the same place, same location. We get there a little bit of different times. What we're talking about here is that it says that, and we look at verse 30, what are we saying now? What's the answer to this question? This is a rhetorical question. What do we say? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they didn't even try. They're not even trying to get anywhere. They have no interest in God, in the things of God. No interest in Jesus. It says they've attained a righteousness that's by faith. That's astonishing. They're not even going in the right direction. They're going the wrong way. They're not pursuing it. They did not pursue righteousness, yet they have attained it. Isn't that fascinating? And then it says here in verse 31, but Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So one says, I'll take or leave Jesus. You know, I don't really need him. And they get righteousness, but the other one, who's actually pursuing God's law, doesn't receive righteousness. Okay, so let's be clear about what's going on here. These guys, it says in verse 31, Israel, pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but they did not succeed in reaching that law. So this law could theoretically lead to righteousness. It's the requirements of God's holy standard, right? But they're unable to attain it, right? These people had worked their way around trying to seek to work their way into God's good graces by faith. They believe God, and they believe they can use this law to do the righteousness and to be righteous enough for God, and that those who are not doing the law are not righteous. This is the standard for what righteousness is for them. And why is that? Well, in the ancient Near Eastern world, there was a thing called idol worship. All the nations worshipped gods. They had multiple gods, a plethora of gods, if you will. Many gods. Many, many gods. And as you consider that, they had little certainty about what God wanted from them, right? And gods in some regions were stronger than others, and certain gods had different powers and weaknesses and strengths. And so what they would do is they would use magic to manipulate the deities to get what they wanted. Because these are erratic gods, there's multiple ones, and it's hard to know what's right. And so for the Israelites, they had the one true God, yet they used his means as magic to manipulate him. They worshiped just like the nations. You see that? They took what God gave them as a gift, the law, and made it a magical omen to get their way. I'll give you one example. There's many, but you know, for time's sake. For instance, they go into battle one time, the people do, and God doesn't tell them to bring the Ark of the Covenant with them. But they go into battle against the Philistines and lose the Ark of the Covenant because they feel like, well, this Ark of the Covenant has been sort of the defining feature of our military before. When we have this Ark, it goes out and we win. So they're like, we're going to use it because we want to beat these guys. It's going to be advantageous for us to beat these guys. And so they use the Ark of the Covenant, and what happens? They lose it. They lose the battle because God didn't say to do that. He's not going to be used like the other deities out there. They start to think of him like the other ways of religion out there. But that's not how God relates to us. He doesn't relate to us in any way where we can manipulate outcomes. God is sovereign, as we saw. With two boys coming from one conception, God chooses one, doesn't choose the other. I heard an ad this morning calling on people to, men, to seek to be better husbands. And I think that's a good call. You should try to be a better husband. But I tell you what, you cannot make yourself a better husband. You cannot make yourself a better wife. You have no power to do so, actually, if God does not decree that. We are underneath the sovereign watch of a present, holy God who is wise and good. And he does use means to accomplish his purposes. But if God's will is not this, we will not see it happen. And so gods in the ancient Near Eastern world were this erratic, unreliable, needy being that you could manipulate with your magic. And they used the law like magic. That's what the Israelites did. They used the Ark of the Covenant like magic. Okay? Now, what Paul is saying here is they've tried to achieve righteousness through their work of doing the law. What, for instance, there's a time where Jesus is in Nazareth and he says some things that the Gentiles are going to be saved. And that he can't do, he's not doing miracles there, but he's doing miracles for Gentiles. And the Nazarites, or the Nazareth people, they want to run him off a cliff and throw him off the cliff. Because they don't think that these people are worthy. They think they're worthy. And then Jesus gets away. They don't throw him off the cliff. Why do you think he got away? One of the theories, why do you think Jesus got away? Did he just magically float away or vaporize and beam himself over another area? One of the theories is that these people were so rigidly connected to the law and keeping it fully that they, on the Sabbath day, would not walk a certain distance. And so Jesus just outstepped them and stepped around them. Fascinating theory, right? They were pretty serious. They tried the sound strategies, the best practices. Their law was their trump card. They had a law from God himself, the one who had set the people free from Egypt, who had built the temple, given them this land and all the promises of Abraham. And they had the law as their trump card. They could wash themselves and make themselves holy. They could do clean eating before clean eating was cool. Circumcisions. They had a lot of trump cards to set themselves apart so that God would notice them and do what they wanted. Yet as we see in the psalm we read earlier, in Psalm 44, like, what's up with that? We're keeping your word, but we tend to be losing here. Why? What's up with that? We deserve better. They felt like their righteousness was contingent upon their works, and their acceptance was contingent upon their works. Who received the righteousness, though? The elect. Now, this righteousness is code word for salvation. It's code word for justification. It's not that they were made righteous in the sense that they changed their being. That's not that you know, we do grow in transformation and new character when we come to Christ. But what the gospel says, this good news, is that while you're yet sinners, God calls you and he declares you to be righteous when you believe. He declares you to be what Jesus is, and then what you were was paid for by Jesus. That is accounted to Jesus, and what Jesus earned is accounted to you. The righteousness that he lived as a person in your place is yours. It's a sure salvation. It's based on faith in what Jesus is and who he says he is and what he did in his death and his resurrection for you. That's why it's different. It's not based on what you've done. It's based on what he did. It's a simple gospel message. Let's see that this is actually predicted. God called this, that the people closest to him would reject him. Let's see what he said. Jesus says, it tells a story in Mark 12. I want to read this to you real quick. It's a quick story. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. This is Mark 12, 1 and following. It says, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants. And he went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them to another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyards do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Those who heard were seeking to arrest him and feared, but they feared the people, so they didn't. Jesus elaborates on this same story in Matthew 21, again, quoting, "This is the stone that the builders rejected. It's become the cornerstone." And he says "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing its fruits." You see that? People who didn't pursue anything are gifted with this kingdom. That's what Jesus says will happen. That the Son will be rejected by those who've been given this kingdom, this vineyard, and it will be taken from them and given to those who did not even seek it. That's how it works. That's how salvation works. And who are these people who didn't receive it? Listen to this. 2 Timothy 3 explains who these people are. These people are lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Paul says to avoid such people. You know, that's the kind of people they had in mind when they're talking about the nations or the Gentiles, right? In another passage, 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So what we have here is a gospel centering on a cross, a Jesus who dies for sin. Because we can't save ourselves, we're not righteous enough, we have to have a Savior, and that is not popular. It's folly, it's foolishness, the stumbling block to all kinds of people. In Galatians 2:21, Paul says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The purpose of God is to save us through the death of Christ. So the Savior, Christ, is not superfluous. It's just not one of many ways. It is the stumbling block because it is the alone instrument of our salvation. It's the alone grounds of our salvation. Faith in him is the only hope we have to be saved. Faith in Christ, not just Christ in other paths, but Christ alone. In Acts 4, Peter preaches, and he says to the men, he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the one who was crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man who had been healed is standing well." He says, "This Jesus is the stone that you rejected." The builders have rejected the stone who has become the cornerstone. And he says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, why all this talk about stones and Jesus being the stone and the building stone and the stumbling stone? Well, he's quoting Isaiah 28. He's quoting two places in Isaiah. He's bringing together. And he's saying In the original context, it was, hey guys, don't trust in Egypt to help you. The Lord your God will help you. You don't need Egypt. You have the Lord your God, ultimately Christ. Jesus will save you. You can trust in him. He's going to be the shelter, the sanctuary for you. But this shelter, this sanctuary for you, in his act of salvation, will become a stumbling block for many. He'll become a stumbling block for those who do not have faith. And Peter, 1 Peter 2, it says, behold, he quotes this again, I'm laying on Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen, precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you're chosen. The only thing that sets you apart from stumbling over this block, this stone, and rejecting him is that you were chosen. But you were chosen. God chose you. He loved you. And because he loved you, you love him. That is the ultimate reason why you do not stumble at Jesus, but you cling to him. Because God loved you. He chose you. He chose you. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. Oh, this rock has become a stumbling, a rock of offense. Oh, Jesus was offensive. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But for you, a chosen race, he is your salvation. He is your crucified Savior. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That's what this teaches. He's the foundation. He is called the rock. Jesus is called the rock. In 1 Corinthians 10, he is the rock. We look to him. Now, in Isaiah 28 and Isaiah 8 speak to the fact that we cannot save ourselves, just like Israel couldn't save themselves, but God can. And so what we must confess when we're faithing, when we're believing, what is this? We're not pursuing it by works, we're pursuing it by faith. We confess that we cannot save ourselves. We must have Jesus. And so I want to paint you a picture is that one of the worst things we can do to ourselves, to others, and to our children, our neighbors, is to teach disembodied ethics to ourselves and others. Ethics that have no root in a creation story from a God who sets the standards and a God who redeems based on the standards. To teach people to jump through hoops if they're good people and to run around the hoops if they're bad people creates little Pharisees, little Israel, little people who say we're better than other people or we're not, it's not good enough because we teach law without the context. You know, when the law was given, it was given to people who were brought out of slavery by God's grace. The law was given to freed slaves. You know, so as we're teaching our children the law, we need to teach them the law for it's wise to follow God's design. But you see that? We teach them these commands because it's wise to follow God's design, which sets us up to internalize that ethics is because of who God is. The law mirrors who God is. And that's why when we offend the law, or we transgress the law, we're transgressing against God. But if I'm a good kid and I do all the right things, I'm set up to realize I don't need God because I'm doing fine. I'm better than those guys. I'm better than the other guys. I'm not a bad guy. Why would I need Jesus? We can train people out of Jesus by the way we teach the law. That's a fact. I was trained out of it. I was a good kid. I kept the law. You know what saved me? God loved me in spite of what I've been taught. He changed my heart to where I realized I was a sinner and embraced him. And that leads us to a second point here, actually, is that we can harm people by our teaching of the law without connection to who Christ is and who as our creator. But we can also use what we know to pray and ask the sovereign Lord who chooses whom he will save and whom he will not to change the hearts of those we love. to change our own hearts, right? We know that he is sovereign over all things. So Paul's asking you here to paint a road map. There's two roads. One of the guys on the roads is not even going toward the destination. One of them's going hard towards the destination, but not getting there, right? He's not getting to righteousness, but one gets to righteousness because God gifts it. And as you look at that, all humanity is running toward Jesus in some way, shape, or form. They're either going to run toward him as the picture of the prodigal son embraced by the father, right? They're running toward this love, or they're running against it. They're running against it. And that's what we do when we mix up a gospel of faith plus works. A little Jesus here, I can learn from him, but I'm really making it on my own. I'm really achieving what I am based on my own efforts. And so our friends and our neighbors need to see that we don't believe that. We believe that we need to repent all the time of our sin and our righteousness, because it's not good enough. We're debtors to mercy alone. We're debtors to a Savior who's crucified. We don't want to nullify the center of human history and our very Savior by our righteousness. We don't want to boast in our righteousness. We want to be the ones who lead in repentance. What our world needs to see is people who repent. When we say we want to make the church great, or we want to make America great, or what does that mean even? Like, what does it mean to make something great? What does it mean, those words? It means to, if you're talking Christianly, it means to repent of that which is ungodly in us. That's what making things great again is, right? It's not getting rid of problems out there. It's dealing with the problems in here. I want to ask God to change me, to change the heart, because the heart's the main thing. My repentance must be directed at my own heart. And as we seek to share the gospel with others, we need to consistently apply that he is the stumbling stone. He's the cornerstone, right? And we need to be very clear about Christ. We need to be very clear when we try to share the gospel with our neighbor that we need to tell our neighbor how much we need Jesus. Not first how much he or she needs Jesus, but how much I need Jesus. That is the Christian judo move that is wonderful because it's true. It sets us off of our feet, because we all think that the Christians are the ones who are pursuing the law by righteous works, by law keeping, or pursuing righteousness by the law. But we realize we're not pursuing it by the law. We've received it in Christ through faith, and we're putting to death sin by the work of the Spirit in us. And the law helps in that, but that's not our righteousness. So in our spiritual conversations, we need to lead with how much I need Christ then, now, and evermore. I'll never get beyond needing him as my Savior and Redeemer. We must recover the biblical doctrine of sin. We must remember that the problem that I'm dealing with must be greater than me, so I can seek a solution that is greater than me. It's not something I can manage. My sin is not something I can manage. How many of us are free from sin? We're still fighting sin. We can't manage it. We must go to the Lord, our Savior, or we're tripping over him. Right? This is what it is. You will be saved through the crucified Savior. You will walk in the way you came to Jesus. You will continue to walk in that way, as Paul says in Colossians 2. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's still the call. It's still the call. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You don't get past that. You don't get past it. I'll do it myself. I'll do it myself. I'll make it. God, no, does everything. And he works in us that we change. So I'll ask you, have you trusted in Christ? Have you believed in him? And the question is not, have you trusted in him? Have you believed in him? But are you trusting in him? Are you believing in him? You never get past this. We're running toward him. Our hope is still in running toward him, never feeling like we've made it. As Paul in Philippians 3:19 says, I press on to the goal. I press on. I run toward Christ, right? And he says, I'm going to close with these words from two passages and we'll end. It says in Luke 18:9-14, he told this parable. To some who trusted in themselves and were righteous and treated others with contempt. Exactly what's going on here. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, "Thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who's humbled himself will be exalted. I think of Jonah. Think of Jonah, who looked at his calling and said, "Those people are not worthy." He looked at his own righteousness. He looked at their righteousness and said, "They're not worthy. I'm not going there. I'm going to run from them. I'm going to run from God's call." And God made sure he fulfilled his call. And he preached the most half-hearted sermon ever. And a city was saved. They fled from disaster. They didn't pursue it. The people of Nineveh did not pursue it. God pursued them through a flawed, sinful prophet. How many of us are flawed, sinful prophets? How much potential is there for flawed, sinful prophets who are righteous through faith to tell the simple gospel and see the Lord move heaven and earth to reconcile himself with those who are lost and unrighteous, who meet all those descriptors of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, with that said, we're all moving one path, one way. We're moving toward Jesus to embrace him, or we will stumble over him. There's all of our destinies lead to one man, Jesus Christ, and we will either stumble and fall and be condemned by him, or we will be lifted up and embraced by Jesus Christ. This is what we had to look forward to that day when we see him again. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you let us run the race well. Let us rejoice in the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone whom the builders have rejected. We ask that we would embrace him as our cornerstone, as the center of our life, as the hope of the nations, and exhibit our need of Christ all of our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.